Well, every now and again we come back to this book of Psalms, and for a few Sunday evenings now I would like us to pick up where we last left off, which was some time ago. In this book we have done Psalms 1 to 17, and so this evening then I would like us to turn to this lengthy 18th Psalm, which, as you'll see from the comments above it, is another Psalm of David's. And I'd like us to look at it then under three headings this evening. And our first heading is David's God. That's our first heading this evening, and we'll spend longest on this point, David's God. And this is in verses 1 to 19. And it's very clear then that David here is in a crisis situation. He has enemies. Enemies who are too powerful for him, verse 17. Enemies who aren't merely causing him some discomfort, but are driving him to the very brink of death, verses 4 and 5. Enemies whose hostile advances toward him spell nothing less than a day of disaster, verse 18. David, make no mistake, is in real trouble here. Harassed and pursued by determined adversaries, he's a pathetic figure. He has no strength. He has no resistance. He has no resources. He has no defenses. But what he does have, however, is his God. And it's his God, therefore, his sole consolation amidst this crisis. It's his God that emerges as the dominant focus of these first 19 verses. And in particular, it's what I'm going to call God's devotion that emerges as the dominant focus of these verses. Let's highlight just a few aspects of this divine devotion, as I'm calling it. First of all, notice it's personal devotion. It's personal devotion. So this modern world of ours in which we live is increasingly a very impersonal world, isn't it? So we mostly no longer shop at small local stores where we once had a meaningful relationship with the vendor. We now buy our groceries from huge supermarkets where we're just a statistic, just one of thousands passing through the tills each day. Many of us no longer get our cars serviced at small local garages. We now travel across town, perhaps, to use a main dealer, where, again, we're just a statistic, no longer that meaningful relationship with the mechanic that once we might have had, but just a name and address on a national database of Citroën owners or Peugeot owners or whatever it might be. Many Christians today no longer receive their main spiritual diet within the local church setting, where they are involved and part of a family. Instead, they receive it from the websites of big name American preachers, perhaps, where once again they're just a statistic, just one of thousands logging on and downloading the sermons. That's the kind of world we live in, a world which is increasingly impersonal. And living then in that impersonal world, we can easily think as though God is pretty much like the Tesco supermarket, or like the Nissan main dealer, or like the celebrity preacher. That God is just this remote being who doesn't really have a particularly personal relationship with us. I mean, think of the numbers. Think of how big his worldwide church is. Think of the millions of Christians that there are in China today, and in India, and in Nigeria, and in the United States, and so on. Surely I must be just a statistic to this God. Surely I must be just one name on his heavenly database, about as well known to God as I am to the chief executive of the global bank where my money is held. But you see, Psalm 18, and particularly these first 19 verses, is insisting, no, it isn't so. Because instead, what we have here is this presentation of a beautifully, wonderfully personal devotion on the part of God towards the believer, the psalmist. Look at verse 6 and the language of that verse and the way in which David says there, "In my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." He's saying that amidst all the demands on his attention, the sovereign Lord is alert to my feeble, bleating cry. Well, then look at the language of verse 16, where that very dramatic description of this divine kind of rescue operation in verses 9 to 15 climaxes and culminates in this very intensely personal language. "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." As Derek Kidner puts it in his commentary, the titanic scale of this scene is in strange contrast to the small human figure of the psalmist. This wonderful personal devotion on the part of God toward the psalmist. And this is something which you and I then need to grasp this evening. That if you're a Christian tonight, you can say, God is devoted to me. That isn't gross man-centeredness. That isn't overinflated self-esteem. That isn't rampant individualism. That's good biblical theology. It's the theology that we have here in Psalm 18. And in fact, I'll tell you this, that a proper appreciation of it will in fact have far more potential to humble you than 1,000 bare exhortations to be humble. It's an astonishingly humbling truth, isn't it? This personal devotion on the part of the living God to me, his insignificant little child. So that's the first thing we see, it's personal devotion. Secondly, it's dependable devotion. It's dependable devotion. There's a country and western song in which the narrator is a jilted wife whose husband has left her for another woman. And in the song, it's as if the woman is kind of addressing this husband who has walked out on her. And the refrain in the song goes like this: "Sometimes I wake up crying at night, and sometimes I scream out your name. What right does she have to take your heart away when for so long you were mine?" And then the very poignant concluding verse mentions the matter of their children. And it goes like this: "I can give you two good reasons to show you love's not blind. He's two and she's four, and you know they adore you. So how can I tell them you've changed your mind?" Perhaps you can relate to that song this evening. Perhaps you can clearly remember a day when your spouse or your parents, who had so often assured you, I love you, suddenly changed his or her mind and walked out of your life and left you broken and distraught. And whether or not it's a matter of personal experience to you, we all know, don't we, that we live in a world that's awash with fickleness and inconstancy. People changing their minds, not just about little things, the clothes they wear and the music they listen to, but even changing their minds about the people they've committed themselves to love and care for. And again, living in that kind of world, we can easily begin to think as though perhaps God might be also like that. God is perhaps fickle and inconstant in his devotion. Perhaps God can change his mind. And again, Psalm 18 insists that it isn't so. We have, don't we, in particularly in verse 2, these wonderful metaphors in which David seeks to impress upon us something of God's sheer permanence, his steadfastness, his dependableness, the unchanging nature of his devotion. My stronghold, he calls him there at the end of verse 2. My fortress at the beginning of verse 2. Some of us were yesterday at Dunstanburgh Castle, just north of Craster there. And 700 or so years after it was constructed, it's still such an imposing landmark on the Northumbrian coast. Why? Because fortresses are built to last. Or my favourite metaphor of all, the Lord is my rock, there in verse 2. Isn't that a wonderful image of God? There's a beach that we've gone back to often in the northwest of Scotland, a beach actually that I've talked to Peggy Buxton about in the past, because she knew that part of Scotland well. And on this particular beach, there's a rock which looks just like a shark. It's kind of long and thin, and there's a hole which looks like an eye, and it looks like it's got its mouth open in a very predatory fashion. And we then have visited that beach several times, and there's been a year in between each visit, at least. And in that year, of course, numerous tides have swept across the beach. In that year, numerous storms have broken over that beach. And yet each time we go back, the rock's still there, looking as shark-like as it ever did. And David is saying, that's what God's devotion to me is like. That all sorts of things can happen. Circumstances may rage against me. Sins may rage within me. But God's devotion to me doesn't alter. It doesn't erode. It doesn't decline. It's constant. It's fixed. It's unmodified. It's dependable devotion. Thirdly, it's heartfelt devotion. Heartfelt devotion. We talked just now then about the tragedy of a person with commitment to other people, whether a spouse or children, walking out on them. And you might say, well, yes, of course, that is a tragic situation, but then you take a couple who perhaps stay together for years and years and years and decades and decades and decades. And that's great that there's a dependable devotion between those two people. But so often in those cases, is it not true that kind of they grow to be very kind of used to each other, and the delight goes out of the relationship, and the pleasure goes out of the relationship, and it's just a kind of a sticking together for the sake of sticking together. And perhaps it's like that with God. When we say that his devotion to us is dependable, perhaps it's just this kind of contractual thing. Yes, he sticks with us. But that's about it. And again, Psalm 18 is insisting, no, this devotion he has to you, for you and for me, if we're his people, is a heartfelt devotion. Look at the wonderful language of verse 19. It almost defies comment, doesn't it? He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. I mean, you'd think that if it wasn't in the Bible, you'd think it was almost a blasphemous statement. God delighting in me. Think of all he has to delight in. The creation that he's made in all its intricacy and all its beauty. More than anything, his own dear son, who is the apple of his eye. And yet, notwithstanding all those other delights, he delights in his people. This heartfelt devotion, it's the same thing that we see with a different expression in verses 7 and 8, where you notice that God is angry. The earth trembled and quaked. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. Is God angry? Why is he angry? Because these enemies are harassing his child, his servant David. It's a kind of jealous anger here, which arises from that same heartfelt devotion for the individual. It's a bit like, I suppose, a husband who finds out that in his wife's workplace, the boss is victimizing her in some way, discriminating against her in some way, and he can scarcely be restrained from going in and sorting that boss out. And here's God, and smoke's coming out of his nostrils because David has been harassed by these enemies. And it's a wonderful thing, then, isn't this devotion for you tonight, for me tonight? It's heartfelt. It comes from the very heart of God. He thinks about us all the time. He's moved in his thoughts toward us. This isn't a cold, sterile commitment to us. This is a heartfelt devotion to us. It's personal, it's dependable, it's heartfelt. Fourthly, it's powerful. Powerful devotion. Often our devotion for our loved ones is powerless, isn't it? We wave off a loved one on a journey, in the car perhaps. And boy, we just want them to get safely to their destination. And if only our love for them could somehow make that happen, could somehow control the movements of all the other cars on the motorway. But of course it can't. Our love is powerless. We can want them to get safely. That doesn't mean they will. God's love, God's devotion isn't a powerless devotion. And that comes out so vividly, doesn't it, in verses 9 to 15. This God who can basically rip up the universe to help his individual child. This God who can move heaven and earth. And of course, yes, it's poetic language, but behind that poetry is a reality, isn't there? That God is the sovereign God who holds the world in his hands. And this God then isn't kind of impotent and pathetic in his devotion. He can do what he pleases. And then fifthly, it's breathtaking devotion. Go to the very opening sentence, verse 1, where the psalmist begins, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And it's an unusual word for love there that he uses. Again, Derek Kidner in his commentary refers to it as being an impulsive and emotional word for love. And it's as if then David, kind of before he actually sets this down in writing, but just thinking through it in his head, thinking through this devotion that God has for him, is just blown away by it. He says, and he just can only cry out spontaneously, "I love you, O Lord." It's taken his breath away. It's almost rendered him speechless. And so this then is David's God, and this is your God, and this is my God tonight. And let's come back to where we started. David here is in a crisis situation. And probably we're not in his crisis situation. We may never be in his crisis situation, harassed by enemies who literally want to kill us, as it was in his case. But we find ourselves in crisis situations sometimes, don't we? And I want us, therefore, to really appreciate tonight that we have this same God, and this is the same place that we need to go in our crises. So often we think that we need some kind of program, we need some kind of technique for dealing with each individual type of crisis. We need to read a book on that particular crisis and on that particular crisis so that we'll know how to deal with it. And surely the greatest antidote for dealing with any kind of crisis is knowing our God. And particularly knowing just how devoted he is to us, how committed he is, how loving he is, how deep his affections are toward us, how personal his devotion, how dependable his devotion, how heartfelt his devotion, how powerful his devotion, how breathtaking his devotion. If only we set our eyes on God more, if only we knew him better, if only we were more God-conscious, would we not be a lot stronger and more able to deal with the crises that will come our way in this fallen world? David's God, let's set our eyes upon him too. Secondly this evening, David's life. David's life. This is verses 20 to 32, because in these verses then, we get a little flavour of David's lifestyle, I can use that word, the way in which David is living, the way in which he's conducting himself. And immediately, probably, we feel a bit uneasy when we come to this section of the psalm. We like the first section, this dramatic language about God and his power and his devotion and all the rest of it. But when we come to this middle section, we perhaps feel a bit uncomfortable when we find David talking about his own righteousness, his own cleanness of hands, his own adherence to God's law, his own blamelessness, and so on. And we think, well, is David not getting a bit boastful here? Is David not getting a bit big for his boots here? Well, I suppose an easy way out of this passage would be to say, well, it's messianic. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly, as we shall see later on, this psalm is messianic. But I don't think that's the right way of dealing with this middle section. Yes, certainly only Jesus could say these words in the fullest sense. Only he lived a life of sinless perfection. But I don't think the psalmist actually here is claiming sinless perfection. And I think really the key issue actually is, why is David writing this? Why is he talking about this? What's his motive? Is his motive a boastful motive? Is he writing about this just because he wants everyone to know what a righteous man he is? Or does he in fact have a different motive? And my answer is that he has a different motive. This is part of a psalm of praise to God. And I think that even in this section of the psalm, he is actually praising God. As he talks about his own living, his own conduct, he is still actually praising God. How so? Well, two ways. First of all, he's praising God, that God is interested in his own moral progress. He's praising God that God is interested in his moral progress. You see, look at, I suppose, the most difficult section is verses 20 to 24. But look at the way in which that section is bracketed by a refrain, isn't it? In verse 20, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. And then verse 24, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. And in actual fact, therefore, I think David here isn't so much shouting about his righteousness as shouting about the fact that God has noticed the way in which he's living and has recognized and has acknowledged the way in which he's living. That God is interested in the way in which David is living. After all, remember that in a biblical context, the good works that believers perform are in the main quite inconspicuous things, aren't they? Being kind to people, it's being faithful to people, it's helping people. It's just little things which could easily go unnoticed by other human beings, let alone by God. You might well have thought that God wouldn't even notice the little tokens, the little evidences of growth and sanctification in his people. And what David is here so amazed by is that God has noticed it and God has dealt with him then according to his righteousness. I think it's a New Testament theme as well. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10, the writer there assures those Hebrews, God will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Again, the writer to the Hebrews saying, look, God notices. This great God in heaven notices just the small acts of Christian charity that you're performing within his church. He notices. Isn't that an amazing thing? This God who has so many things to attend to. This God who's running the universe and he notices the little evidences of growth and moral progress in his people. So I think David is praising God that he's even taken notice of him. But then secondly, he's praising God that God actually makes David's moral progress possible anyway. God is the one who makes David's moral progress possible anyway. Look at verses 30 and 32, where again we have a kind of refrain, the repetition of this word perfect. In verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. Well, that's self-evident, isn't it? That's non-controversial. Then in verse 32, it is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. And you see what David is doing here, is saying, look, it's the perfect God who alone enables any perfection, any degree of perfection in me. It's the righteous God who alone enables any degree of righteousness in me. It's the good God who alone enables any goodness in me. He's giving the glory to God. And in fact, it seems that he's also attributing the kind of the instrument of this to God's word. Verse 30, the word of the Lord is flawless. It's the flawless God through his flawless word who makes me better and improves me and sanctifies me. He's giving the glory to God, which again is a New Testament theme, isn't it? This idea of God kind of working in us. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not just God who is responsible for converting us in the first place, but every good work we do subsequently. Every single millimeter of growth in likeness to Jesus Christ, that's God's doing as well. We must put in effort, of course. We don't just sit back and let it happen to us. But it's God who's doing it. It's God who's working in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so David then is here, yes, looking at himself and seeing growth in himself and seeing moral progress in himself. But he's giving the praise and the glory to the God who, number one, notices it, and number two, who enables it to happen anyway. Let's make sure that we don't have a kind of compartmentalized view of things, whereby, yes, God saves us, and then we kind of take over. No, it's God, isn't it, from beginning to end. All the glory should go to him. So David's God, David's life. And then thirdly, David's role. David's role, and this is verses 33 to 50. Because in this last section then of the psalm, we again have the language of enemies. There are again enemies on the scene, but there's quite a shift of focus from the first part of the psalm. In the first part of the psalm, David was helpless and defenseless and needed God to come and rescue him from the enemies. Here in this last part of the psalm, it's a different picture. It's David actually routing his enemies. It's David defeating his enemies very mightily and very impressively, and doing so then in his role as God's anointed king. Look at the last verse of the psalm. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed. And yes, he's doing it all by God's help, but nonetheless, it's a different picture now. It's not God kind of, it's not David being lifted out of deep waters by God. It's now David, by God's help, routing his enemies. Now, as I hinted earlier on, I think that as in other similar psalms where you have a powerful king routing his enemies, there's a definite messianic thrust here, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In fact, it's very similar language to those psalms, isn't it? Look at verse 38, this idea of the enemies falling beneath the king's feet. Just like Psalm 110, that psalm which of course is taken up so often in the New Testament. And we are then being pointed forward here beyond David to a greater king, to that ultimate king who, in the profoundest and fullest sense, will relegate his enemies beneath his feet. And you'll notice too, perhaps, that the enemies here are represented as the nations. Verse 43, you have delivered me from the attacks of the people. You have made me the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me. And then verse 47, he is the God who avenges me, who subdues nations under me. And again, this is a familiar theme in these kind of messianic kingly psalms. Psalm 2 talks, doesn't it, about the nations conspiring against the Lord and so on. But it raises a question then. How exactly are these nations going to be quelled by this king? What does it mean that they're going to be made subject to him? They're going to end up beneath his feet. What do we mean by that? In what way is that going to happen? Well, I think the answer is twofold. On the one hand, it partly means that this king is just going to crush them by the sheer force of his might. He's going to punish them. He's going to come down in judgment upon them. Verse 44, as soon as they hear me, they obey me. Foreigners cringe before me. It's very kind of austere military language. And at one level then, we're talking about this king kind of destroying in judgment, in punishment, the nations that are opposed to him. That's part of the answer. But it's not the whole answer that we're given here. We're shown a second picture of this king actually winning over the nations in allegiance to him. He wins them over to himself. And we see this then in verse 49, where we have a remarkable verse. This king saying, "Therefore I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name." And we know actually that this is definitely a messianic touch, because Paul quotes this very verse in Romans 15, verse 9. And he's talking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this idea then, which we touched upon in our opening prayer tonight, of Jesus. This is a New Testament theme, particularly in Hebrews, Jesus as a kind of worship leader, Jesus as the one who kind of leads the praises of God's people. As they praise God, he's the one who's singing with them and helping them in their singing and in their praising of God. And here in verse 49, it's the idea of this king doing that amongst the nations, the Gentiles, kind of being led by Jesus into the presence of God, to worship God. And it's definitely a picture then, not of Jesus now crushing these people, but of him winning them over so that they become kind of his allies and worshippers of God with him. And of course that's Old Testament kind of picture, twin picture, dual picture, is clearer to us now, isn't it? In this New Testament age, that is the fate not just of all nations but of all individuals. It's a choice between those two options, isn't it? It's either being crushed by King Jesus at the last day because you've lived in opposition to him and rejection of him all your life, or it's coming over to him and joining him as a worshipper of the true and living God. And so I just want to close with that challenge for you tonight. It's a challenge I presented from Mark several times in our morning studies. Jesus is king, and that means there are only two options for all of us. Either one day we'll be crushed by him because we've remained implacably opposed to him and to God, and that's a terrifying, terrifying prospect. Or we come over to him now. We join the side of the king, and we become his subjects and his servants, his willing servants. And we become part of this church that is in all the earth and that worships God regularly, led by him into God's presence, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Which will it be for you? Crushed by him, or will you join with him? I pray it will be the latter. Amen.